Thank you, David. Thank you, everybody. Good to see everybody. I hate following those girls. I'll just dry my eyes when they sing. And they played my favorite song today, too. My favorite one that they do. Certainly a good lesson for us. Anyway, good to see everybody. Nice to thank you for taking the time to come out through the snow. I'd forgotten all the snow that comes Ottawa's way. We lived here for that year. We were here the 1 year. Obviously, we lived in Montreal for five, as you know, but the year we were here was the winter that I think there was five storms of 40 centimeters or more that year. It was 2007, winter 2007. And anyway, that was brings back memories. I remember the 6 feet or so of snow across all everybody's lawn that year. Anyway, I bring you greetings from Adrian as well, back home in Burlington. Has anyone read the book Lord of the Flies? Lord of the Flies. I think it was written in the 1950s by William Golding. And it deals with a story of a group of British boys, aged 6 to 12, who I think they were scouts. I think there was some sort of scouting nuance involved with those boys. And they had crashed on a deserted island in the Pacific Ocean. And I don't remember the exact details of the story, but no adults survived. It was just a group of boys that had survived. They were ages 6 to 12. And things started out okay. Their first concern was survival. So they setting up minimal ways for them to survive. Obviously, there was shelter first, gathering whatever belongings had survived the crash. And obviously, food. And as is normal in the human condition, a sort of government structure started to develop, where there was one boy, I believe his name was Ralph. He sort of developed into the leader of the group just by natural inclination as to he was the sort of the leader. And they developed a system where this conch, whoever had the conch had the floor. So if you wanted to speak, you would wait for the conch. And as they slowly developed into a means of survival, a group of boys sort of became the part of the hunting group that was sort of dealt with finding of the food. And as the human condition started to develop, there started to be factions with these boys, so that this group of 6 to 12-year-old boys developed into two camps. Ralph was the leader of what ended up being the good group, and one of the hunters named Jack developed into the leader of the bad group, and they started to work against the other boys. The name Lord of the Flies comes from a fact that when they found a pig, they had cut the head off a pig and set it on a stick, and it became sort of their worship point, or not they weren't quite into the religion, but it was their Lord of the Flies, as they called it, because as the flesh started to rot, there were a lot of flies developed around the head, and it became sort of the focal point of the island for these hunters. And as they continued to sort of try to survive, the war between these two sides started to develop very clearly. A couple of the boys were killed in some of the skirmishes, and as things started to really deteriorate to the point where I wasn't sure anyone was going to survive, the leader Ralph started to run for his life. This is skipping much of the story. He started to run for his life, and that just as he's about to have a boulder pushed off a cliff on top of him, he escapes that and falls at the feet of an officer of the British Navy. Somebody said they had somehow discovered that this is where this plane had crashed, and they had come to rescue the boys. And the island was completely destroyed with fire and everything that these boys had done to the island. And it was clear something was very amiss when the British Navy officer found them. And as Ralph sort of fell at his feet, the Navy officer said, "What happened? What's gone on here?" And Ralph said, "We did everything the way the grown-ups would have. We don't know what went wrong." What went wrong? For 430 years, a group of people we know as the Israelites were stuck in slavery to the Egyptians. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 3 to see that. Exodus chapter 3. We know that they, for several hundred years, 430 to be exact, they were stuck in slavery to these Egyptians. We pick up the story in Exodus chapter 3. God is obviously talking here to Moses at the burning bush. And he says in verse 7, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. For I know their sorrows, so I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from the land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. So here God hatches a plan to free these people. They had been crying out for freedom. They could no longer stand the intense and overbearing workload. They were no longer, as you recall, they were no longer just making bricks. They had to find their own ingredients. They had to cut their own straw. They had to, as they continued to be successful, after Joseph died off and the subsequent pharaohs became scared of the power of the Israelites and how their camaraderie and their sense of community and familyhood, they became scared, and so they really ranched up and put them into slavery, and we know the story. And God would send a Savior in the person of Moses to lead them out of bondage and into freedom, where they could start over together and worship the God of their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You recall a couple of chapters ahead, you don't need to turn there, but in chapter 5, long before they knew about the Passover, there was holy time right from creation. We know that from Genesis 1 and verse 14, that there was holy time set apart. We now have names that are associated with that holy time, the annual festival days. But in Exodus 5, we see that Moses simply went to Pharaoh and said, let us go and celebrate a feast to the Lord. It wasn't called Passover at the time, but it was the 14th day of the first month. All that being said, God hatched a plan to send a Savior to bring his people out of bondage and into freedom, where they could worship him. They could learn about his ways, recapture his laws, recapture his holy days, his worship system, and follow him. And after a rough start, being forced into a corner where there was no escape, they obviously, we know the story, when they fled Egypt, they came upon the Red Sea. God provided a miracle where he split the Red Sea and allowed them to walk through it and into freedom. They were so happy, in fact, that they sang a hymn based on this experience when they were safe on the other side. We can read that in Exodus chapter 15. Exodus chapter 15. After they were safely through the other side of the Red Sea, free from the bondage of the Egyptians, free from those who were chasing them, all those who chased were now drowned in the sea. As they got through the other side, we know that the sea covered in on them. And they sang a hymn found here in Exodus chapter 15. We won't read it all, but let's go through part of it. Verse 1. Then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My Father's God, and I will exalt him. Dropping down to verse 11. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises and doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand. The earth swallowed them. You in your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. And you have guided them in your strength and to your holy habitation. And we see how much praise, how the relief that is in their emotion here, all that God had done for them when there seemed like there was no way out. There was no way out of Egypt, and yet he provided one. There was no way out of their being cornered into the Red Sea, yet he provided one. Verse 16, fear and dread will fall on them. By the greatness of your arm, they will be as still as a stone. Till your people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made. For your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established, the Lord shall reign forever and ever. So like the boys shipwrecked on the island, and that they looked back at their start of their journey, and they said, we were happy then. We were together. What went wrong? Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and see what went wrong. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul looks back on the story of the Exodus here in chapter 10. It started out well. We see that in chapter 10 and verse 1. Moreover, brethren, chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, verse 1, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So we see, so far so good. They're happy to be free from the Egyptians. They are all of one accord. They are of one spirit. They're eating the same food, they're drinking of the same drink. Paul likens it to their development spiritually a little bit here. Obviously, the rock that sprouted forth water whenever Moses touched it was obviously symbolic of Jesus Christ. So far, so good. So far, so good. Verse 5. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. We know over the course of 40 years, only two ended up crossing over into the promised land, and it wasn't even Moses. It was Joshua and Caleb, the two of the 12 spies that came back full of faith. So we're starting to see the shine come off of the group here. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now let's drop down to verse 11. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. What happened from the group that's described in the first four verses of 1 Corinthians 10, where they were so happy, they were all of one accord, one spirit, drinking of the same rock, eating the same food, and then only two of them were able to cross into the promised land? What went wrong? What went wrong? What went wrong from a group that as soon as they crossed the other side of the Red Sea, broke out into song to praise God for all that he had done for them, and then did not survive and endure long enough to make it to the promised land? What went wrong? As we ready ourselves for the spring holy days, I believe they're 41 or 42 days away from Passover. It's on a Friday, it's on a Thursday night, so it's 41 days from last night. 41 days from last night from Passover. We're on month 12, day 2. So we're just 6 weeks, basically, from Passover. As we ready ourselves for the spring holy days, I would like to take a look today at the Exodus account and ask the question, what went wrong? What went wrong with a group of people that were so together, so understanding of God's mercy, so grateful for all that he had done, to have fallen apart and not made it into the promised land? What went wrong? How did a group of people, enslaved for over four centuries, go from freedom to failure so quickly? Today, we're going to look at the Exodus from freedom to failure. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Let's stay there. We touched on verse 5, where Paul started to remove a bit of the shine that we see in the historical account here. And then down in verse 11, we read where Paul said, all these things happened to them as examples. Let's look at some of these things that Paul describes here in verses 6 through 10. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as some were of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all of these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, and upon whom the ends of the age have come. So there's a few ideas here, a few references back to the Old Testament, to the account of the Exodus, as to what may have gone wrong. Let's look at the first one, verse 8. Keep the marker there in 1 Corinthians 10 for a little bit. Verse 8 we read, "Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell." Let's go back to Numbers chapter 25. Numbers 25. Just on the heels of that famous story of God speaking through a donkey. Verse 1 of Numbers 25. "Now Israel remained in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Take all the leaders of the people and hang the offenders before the Lord out in the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel.' So Moses said to the judges of Israel, 'Every one of you kill his men who were joined to Baal of Peor.' And indeed, one of the children of Israel came and presented to his brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Now when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her body. So the plague was stopped among the children of Israel, and those who died in the plague were 24,000. And Paul references that because we see what had happened was they stopped worshiping God. They allowed, as we see throughout the whole timeline and the account of God's people throughout the Old Testament, when they gave up themselves over to other women who were not of the faith, of the same faith, it allowed foreign worship to creep into their worship. They worshipped other gods. And God had to stamp it out. He could not have other forms of worship encrypting onto his people. He had to keep them pure. And this was the result. Their lack of faithfulness to God's expectations to stay pure in their relationships with women, their relationships with the opposite sex, their marriages that God had intended them to have, their need to stay pure also kept them pure, would have kept them pure from a religious standpoint, from a worship standpoint. Back to verse 9 in 1 Corinthians 10, we'll look at a second story. Verse 9 says, "Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents." Back to Numbers, just a few pages before this, Numbers chapter 21, is where we pick up this story. Numbers 21. Aaron has just died. And we'll pick it up in verse 4. "Then they," the children of Israel, "journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses, saying, 'Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness?'" Remember how happy they were? Now they're frustrated. "Why did you make us leave? For there's no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread." This manna from heaven became worthless bread. "So the Lord sent a fiery serpent among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us.' So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it should be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, and so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. And of course, that symbol has now come to picture, I think, the pharmaceutical industry, if I'm not mistaken, the snake on a pole, which is where they get it from. But here, clearly, God teaches them a lesson that if they're going to be so ungrateful, so closed-minded, so forgetful of all that he had done, and he had to teach them a lesson. And it cost the lives of some people, but ultimately, it's just their physical life. And we know that there is a form and a way for them to live again in the great white throne judgment, which is the beauty of God's plan. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 for the third example, verse 10. Nor complain, as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Back to Numbers, chapter 14, and we see this account. Verse 36. Now the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, who returned and made all the congregation complain against him by bringing a bad report of the land, those very men who brought the evil report about the land died by the plague before the Lord. Wow, why would God be so destructive to somebody that's just complaining? It wasn't the fact that they were complaining, it was the fact that they made everybody else complain. They took people who were of faith, who were part of this group that had simply been the recipients of God's mercy, and it wasn't enough that they didn't believe, they had to make everybody else not believe too. So when we affect others, God has to teach us, God here teaches them a lesson. We can choose ourselves not to believe, but when we start making other people not believe, when we start making other people complain, when we start making other people not worship God, when we start making other people impure, then God has to teach the community a lesson. And that's what he did here to Israel. And we start to see what went wrong. Their minds came off of the goal. Their minds forgot where God had brought them from. Their minds had forgotten the mercy that God had extended to them, the grace that God had extended to them by removing them from Egypt, providing bread on a daily basis. Let's go back to the account now of the Exodus and start looking at where the breakdowns started to occur, where things started to go wrong. We picked these three examples up that we saw from Paul, but let's go further back in the story. Exodus chapter 14. Exodus chapter 14. Even before the account that we read at the Red Sea in the hymn. Exodus chapter 14. So they had just witnessed months, maybe at least a year, of miracles of the plagues. Because it would have taken a long time for these plagues to have happened, be cleaned up, lessons learned. God always sent them advance notice that tomorrow you will see this. So 10 plagues, I don't know how long it took. It doesn't really say, but we can just imagine this wasn't a 1 or 2 week episode here. These plagues took some time to occur here. So they were just witness to 10 plagues, all of the gods of Egypt being used against them, happening, being cleaned up. They didn't even have to clean up the frogs. They didn't have to clean up these things. They just disappeared. Water turning to blood, the boils, the gnats, the flies, the darkness, and then ultimately the death of the firstborn in revenge for what the Egyptians did to the Israelite babies when Pharaoh was sort of trying to sift out Moses the Savior. So they had just seen all of these miracles. They were now released from their enslavement. And they come up against the Red Sea. And we see it here in verse 10 of chapter 14. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, "Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, 'Let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians'? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness." Months, weeks and months of miracles with the plagues. And not only the plagues, but God protected Goshen. God protected where the people of Israel were. Remember, there was light in Goshen. There was pitch blackness everywhere. Blackness like I have never felt. When we lived in, we bought our house in Quebec, as you recall, just on the other side of the border. It was out in the sticks. Some of you have been there. That was dark. It was as dark as I've ever seen. It was not dark like this. But in Goshen, right over top of Goshen, there was no darkness. 24 hours advance notice on the plagues, and then just when God said it would happen, and then just as quickly, they're cleaned up. And we see revisionist history here. We told you we didn't want to come out. I don't recall reading anywhere where that's what they said. They were grateful to be out. But they come up against one problem, and instantly they forget God's grace, God's strength, His power, and His mercy. Verse 13, "And Moses said to the people, 'Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see no more again forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'Why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward. Lift up your rod and stretch your hand out over the sea and divide it.'" The lesson is that we need to go through trials, not around them. Trials help build our faith. Our faith in God, and not our faith in ourselves or our human leaders. When their trials come upon us, we need to go through them. God here says, "What are you waiting around for?" Moses told them to sit still and let God handle this. God says, "What are you telling them that for? Go. Just have faith and go." He touched his rod, and the sea parted. We need to go through trials, not around them. It's painful. We're all there. We're either there, have been there, or will be there at some point soon, because trials are just part of what we signed up for. But sometimes we just have to go through them. We just have to bear down, head to the grindstone, and go through them and build our faith in God. Let's go to Matthew chapter 26 and see this presented to us in a different way in the person of our Savior. Matthew 26. Pick it up in verse 36. Passover has just ended. Jesus came with them, verse 36, to a place called Gethsemane, and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "What? Could you not watch with me just 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, a second time, he went away and prayed, and saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away again and prayed for the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed and into the hands of the sinners." Christ asked three times. Christ, the Son of God, who, as Revelation describes, was slain from the foundation of the world. So he knew this plan had been in effect from the beginning of history. Yet his humanity, the pain, the hardness of being separated from his Father, whatever the pain of the sin that was upon his shoulders, he asked three times to be relieved of this duty. Three times. Not once, not twice, three times. It's okay to ask God to take the trial away. But notice what we didn't read in verse 46. After three times, when it was clear, this simply wasn't, he wasn't getting out of this. He soldiered up and said, "Rise and let's go. My betrayer is at hand." He knew it had to be done. He asked, not once, not twice, not three times. And once it was clear, his faith was strong. And he said, "Let's go. Come on, boys. It's time to go. The betrayer, it's time to make this happen. It's clearly, we're not getting out of this. I'm not getting out of this." We faithfully proceed right through the middle of a trial. It's not going to be easy. That's why we have each other. That's why we have others to lean on. Because he was there with his... he didn't go by himself. He needed three guys. The Son of God needed his three best friends with him. Because this was tough. This was not going to be easy. And his time with God was alone. Went off by himself. But when he needed some companionship, when he needed some human touch, he came back to his buddies. And finally, after three times, it was pretty clear. And he said, "Okay, guys, I need your help. Let's go. I got to get through this." And he did it with his friends. Again, part of the reason why we're part of a family here. Because there will come a time when we need to faithfully proceed right through the middle of a trial. And it's okay to lean on each other to do that. 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12. We'll see another example of dealing with a trial. 2 Samuel chapter 12. The story of David, the denouement, I guess, if you want, of the story of his cheating with Bathsheba, comes the death of his baby. The end of the story comes. We know the whole concept. He cheated with Bathsheba. He realized that she was pregnant. He called Uriah back from the lines to sort of make it look like it was the father of his child. That didn't work. He had him sent to the front lines. He had him killed. Ended up marrying her. And we know the whole deal. And as time progressed, he simply couldn't see his sin. It got so massive that his error became willful sin here, and he couldn't see it until God sent Nathan to tell him, which we know about. Let's pick it up in verse 16. "David therefore pleaded with God for the child. And David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. So the elders of the house arose and went to him to raise him up from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. Then on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died, and the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, 'Indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him, and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do some harm.'" And you can imagine his servants' point of view here. This guy was right over the edge. He wouldn't eat. He wouldn't be near us. He was simply, we couldn't be around him. Now there's dead, and you want us to go talk to him while the child is dead? Oh, we must have drawn straws for that or something. He just simply, no one wanted that job to be around David. Now that if it was this bad while the child was alive, now the child is dead? "When David saw," verse 19, "that his servants were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said to his servants, 'Is the child dead?' And they said, 'He is dead.' So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, and changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he went into his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servant said to him, 'What is this that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food?' What confusion they're coming upon here. He's now back to normal David. He cleaned himself up. put on his good clothes, went and asked for some food. He's going to eat. You would think this would be the time he does even more fasting and more removing himself from others. But David said, verse 22, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me and let the child live? But now that he is dead, why should I fast? I can't bring him back again. I shall go to him, but he's not going to return to me. There's a time to beseech God to change his mind. We see Christ did. We see David did. Beautiful examples for us. There is a time to beseech God to change his mind, to seek another way, to find another option. But when God's mind is made up and his choice is clear, our reaction should be the same as Christ's and the same as David's. Let's buck up and let's go. It's time to get through this. James chapter 1. James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Trials build faith. Trials build faith in our God. It forces a connection to God. It's unfortunate that the human condition has us reaching out to God in a time of need and sometimes relying on our own success when we don't have need, but it is the human condition. So God provides a way to bring us back to him, and sometimes that's through trials. But it forces a connection back to God through trials. But we proceed without doubting. Our faith should be strong enough that we proceed through trials without doubting. Imagine if the children of Israel had reacted that way upon the Red Sea. Imagine that. So one of the lessons we learn about what went wrong and what we can take and not have to rely learning it ourselves is that we build faith through trials. We build faith through trials. Let's go back to Exodus 15. Exodus 15. And see, again, look a little bit here at what went wrong. When we see the first lesson that we learned here, that when things get tough, we forget God. That's how things can start to go wrong. That we can blame God, forget that God is there, bemoan our situation. Exodus 15. We were just here. We just read most of this song of praise. Verse 20, Miriam, the prophetess, and the sister of Aaron took the timbrel in her hand. They all went dancing, so they sing this song. And that's not it. It's just not one song and it's done. They all went. They had dancing and all this great praise. Verse 22. Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. Then they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days. So they're not even a week into this yet from their time of praise. Dancing, singing this hymn to God. And they found no water. Now when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. That sounds familiar. You'll recall that Naomi, the mother-in-law of Ruth, asked that she be called Marah because her life had turned bitter. And the people complained against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? What shall we drink? You can read some more details on that account. Let's drop down to chapter 16. They journeyed from Elim. And all the congregation of the children of Israel went to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month, after they departed from the land of Egypt. So how long have they been gone now? They've been gone 1 month. 1 month. The crossing of the Red Sea likely took place, according to historians, around the last day of unleavened bread. So that took place about 7 days into their journey. 3 days after that, 10 days after they left, they're complaining about water. We're now a month into this journey. Verse 2, the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, "Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat and we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." A month, and the history books have been completely rewritten. No longer was it their terrible life at the hands of the Egyptians, but it was all the beautiful food that their taskmasters were giving them. They wouldn't even give them straw, yet the food was supposed to be these great pots of meat. Dropping down to verse 11, "And the Lord said to Moses, saying, I have heard the complaints of the children of Israel. Speak to them, saying, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God." Chapter 17, before we make some comments. Chapter 17. Verse 1. "Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, 'Give us water that we may drink.' So Moses said to them, 'Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?' And the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses, saying, 'Why is it that you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?'" These are just three accounts of the numerous accounts in Scripture of the people as they were getting accustomed to their freedom. We can't forget that part, that this was new to them. They were getting accustomed to their freedom away from their Egyptian taskmasters, their freedom to worship God as he wanted them to. They complain, God provides water. They complain, God provides manna and quail. Bread from the sky, but they don't have meat. You want meat? Okay, we'll give you meat. And because God's merciful, he understands this is new. This is something that they're not used to. So he's extending them some rope here and giving them a chance to learn. They need sustenance, he's going to provide it for them daily. On the Sabbath, he's going to provide twice as much the day before so that they can learn his worship system. Nothing hard. Nothing hard. They wake up, they get out of their tents, the manna is there. They got to grind it, make it a little bit, but they certainly don't have to go finding the straw to make their bricks anymore. The food is there. The quail is there. Moses touches a rock, the water comes forth. Nothing hard. Food from God, water, touch a rock. Meat, here's some quail. Bread, here it is. No drudgery that we see. Numbers chapter 11. We see it didn't take long for them to go from joy to complaining. Then further on in the account, Numbers chapter 11. Verse 1. "Now when the people complained, it displeased the Lord. For the Lord heard it, and his anger was aroused. So the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some in the outskirts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and when Moses prayed to the Lord, the fire was quenched. So he called the name of the place Taberah, because the fire of the Lord had burned among them. Now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving. So the children of Israel also wept again and said, 'Who will give us meat to eat?' We remember," it wasn't that long ago, it was pots of meat. "Now we remember the fish we ate freely in Egypt." We see how the account is going. I'm not a fisherman, but we all know the story is a fish, that you might catch a sunfish, but in 30 years or 40 years of telling so many people, it's all of a sudden you've got the biggest fish you've ever caught. "We remember the fish we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlic. But now our whole being is dried up. There's nothing at all except this manna before our eyes. Now, not even miracles are enough for them." miracles are not even enough. The miracles of walking out of your tent to food from heaven is not enough anymore. This is quite different from what we read when they crossed the Red Sea and saw their praising of God. At the beginning, they whined, and God provided miracles, and they were grateful. They get not far along in this journey, and now not even miracles are enough for these people. Not only was the God-given food not enough, they now wished he just left them alone in Egypt. Just leave, you should have left us there. How thankless we can become when we place the focus on satisfying our own wants and our own desires. When that happens, when we focus on ourselves and our own desires, we no longer see the miracles that happen every day before our eyes. Miracles every day. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. The little daily miracles that happen to you on a regular basis. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 1. Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly. And indeed you do bear with me, for I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, again we're in 2 Corinthians 11, now we're in verse 3. But I fear, lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Remember when we first came to this way of life? How happy we were, how simple it was. We just wanted to serve God and please him. What is this simplicity that is in Christ? Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Just a few pages over. As we read this, think back to your calling, whenever that was. Whenever that was. Verse 11 of Ephesians chapter 2. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one. And he has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And again, that's putting to death the penalty that we have all earned by our sinning. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off, to those who are near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Think of all the miracles that happened to you that brought you here, that allow you to sit here, that allowed you to go down in the waters of baptism, that allow you to come every year to Passover, that allow you to keep his holy days, that allow you to keep his Sabbath. All of the little, what if this didn't happen, where would I be? Those are little miracles that have brought you into the simplicity that is Jesus Christ, that is this life. It is a simple life. We obey God, we worship him, we follow him, we stay true to him, we become more like him, we put off the old man or the old woman, the old person over the course of our life, we put on more of Jesus Christ, and we rise in the air, either at the last trump, and we begin the journey into the kingdom. It seems simple, but like the children of Israel, we get in our own way. when we forget the little things that have allowed us to be here. When we get so concerned with the self that we forget that we are just so blessed to be part of this way of life. And we see here how Paul enumerates that. All that Christ had to do, all that he went through, so that we could sit in his presence and have this Holy Spirit and become more like him and partake of the grace of his blood. How sad when we bicker about senseless details rather than simply giving our all back to God. We see that in the lesson of the children of Israel. When they left, they were so happy and free to be part of this way of life. And then they started comparing themselves to each other. And how come I don't have this? And now we don't have this food. Now this food that I was so thankful for, it's not even good enough. I got to eat the same food every day? You can't even change it up a little? I got to eat the same stuff every day? Numbers chapter 11. Just for time's sake, we'll cut into it at verse 16, Numbers chapter 11. We know the pressure Moses was under with all the complaints. We've been reading some of the complaints. That's just what he felt like writing down, or what God guided him to write down. I can't imagine. This is a little snippet of all that was being complained about. So much so, verse 16 tells us, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Gather to me 70 men, the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them. Bring them to the tabernacle of meeting, that they may stand there with you. Then I will come down and talk with you there. I will take of the spirit that is upon you and will put the same upon them, and they shall not burden the people with you. And they shall bear the burden of the people with you, that you may not bear it yourself alone.'" Here, interestingly enough, God guides Moses to create a complaint department. There were so many complaints that God created a complaint department, so Moses didn't have to deal with it all on his own. He was far too busy leading the people, staying in touch with God, making sure that the people were being led right, that God said, "You know what? We're going to take some trusted people here, and they're going to complain to them. They'll deal with it. They'll work things out. If it gets so big, they know they can come up, and you can make some final decision on my behalf." But he had to create a complaint department to ease Moses' burdens. That's how much they were complaining. From complete joy to having to take 70 people. And Matt, some of you run businesses, some of you are in business. You had to create 70 jobs to deal with complaints. From 1 to 70. 7,100% increase in your labor costs to deal with complaints. Verse 29. "Then Moses said to him," again, getting to the end of the story, "Are you zealous for my sake? Oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his spirit upon them." So Moses leads these people out of Egypt. He doesn't even want to do this. He was happy in Midian, leading his farm. God guides him back at 80 years old. He'd earned his retirement at 80. And God says, "No, you're going back to lead my people out. But I don't want to. I don't speak right. Okay, I'll give you your brother." So we know this whole story. He leads them through this, what we've all read. They come now. They complain so much, he creates this complaint department. What does Moses say? "I just wish that the people had your spirit." I would have given up. We all would have given up on these people. But Moses had such faith that he was still praying for them, saying that, "I wish that they had your spirit." He wished that all the people could be ready to receive the Spirit and be gifted for service. Despite all that was around him, he didn't give up on these people. People that, if there was anybody worthy of being given up on, it was these people. And Moses continued to pray that they would be made ready for service, to be able to receive his Spirit and be able to serve him. Another lesson we learned from the children of Israel is that we build faith through miracles, no matter how small. Every small miracle helps build our faith in God. We build faith through trials. We build faith through miracles. Every little bitty miracle, when you are at home in your bed at night and have safely made it through a day, that is a miracle. Who led? Participation question. Who led Israel out of Egypt? Who led Israel out of Egypt? Moses? God. Moses followed the pillars of cloud and fire. God led the people out of Egypt. Moses didn't. Moses simply kept his eyes on the pillars of fire and the pillars of cloud and followed. Exodus chapter 14. We're going to read a few verses here, back to back to back, before we make some comments. Romans. Exodus 14. As Bill Watson likes to say, we'll grease our Bibles for about 5 minutes here because we're going to go quickly through here some scriptures and then we'll make some comments. Verse 11 of Exodus 14. Then they said to Moses, "Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt?" Now that you're there, let's go to chapter 16. Chapter 16. And in verse 3. And the children of Israel said to them, "Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, and when we ate bread to the full. For you, Moses, have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Forward one page to chapter 17, verse 1. Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Then the people contended with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." Chapter 32. Let's go ahead a ways. Chapter 32. Verse 1. Chapter 32 and verse 1. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And then dropping down, same chapter, verse 22. So Aaron said, "Do not let the anger of my Lord become hot. You know the people, and they are set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods that shall go before us.' And as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And I said to them, 'Whoever has any gold, let them break it off.' And they gave it to me, and I cast it into the fire, and poof, this calf came out." Do we see a common theme in these verses? The people's misguided mindset was that they were following Moses. They thought they were following Moses. Now compare that to the reality of these verses. Back to chapter 13. Let's compare what we've read from the mouths of the people to what the reality really is. Chapter 13 and verse 17. Then it came to pass, when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, "Lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt." So remember, this is Moses writing this. Now it says, "So God led the people around by the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. And the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt." He doesn't even mention himself. God led the people. He was part of the people. He had a role, but he was simply part of the people. God led the people. Verse 19, "And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had placed the children of Israel under solemn oath, saying, 'God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here with you.' So they took their journey from Succoth and camped in Etham at the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. And he, God, did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from the people. Chapter 14, just over the page, verse 13. And Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see no more again forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." Now, I know we made some comments that Moses didn't tell them to go. Let's focus here that Moses was saying, God will save you. Just watch. Whatever God's got in mind, he had such faith, just watch. Watch what God's going to do. Not him. He was just part of the people. Watch what God's going to do. Drop down to verse 19. And the angel of God, who went before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud and darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that one did not come near the other at all. Imagine that miracle of this cloud. It's providing light to the people and shade, blocking the light from the Egyptians. Genius. God's genius. And then chapter 33, back to where we finished off with the golden calf. Chapter 33. And then verse 12. Then Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight. Now therefore, I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, and that I may find grace in your sight. And consider that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then Moses said to God, "If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. If you're not going to be with us, just let us go back now. I know we need you. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except that you go with us?" What is this going to do to your reputation? You need to stay with us. We need you. "So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth." So the Lord said to Moses, "I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name." The people thought they were following God, thought they were following Moses. Moses knew he was simply following God. And if he didn't follow God, they had no hope. They had no hope whatsoever. Look at his pleading with God, that he had to go with them for God's reputation and for their very survival. If you don't go with us, just let us go back. We're done. If you're not with us, we're done. Which makes the story of Korah's rebellion all the more tragic. All the more tragic. Numbers chapter 16. When we consider all of this, it's what makes the story of Korah so tragic. So tragic. Numbers chapter 16. Now Korah, verse 1. Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. Verse 2, Numbers 16. And they rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, and men of renown. They gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" Sounds reasonable. You know, it's always Moses and Aaron. 250 of us, you know, we're good. We can help. It sounds reasonable. You know, you work too hard, guys. Spread out some of this amongst us. That's all he's saying. That's all it seems like he's saying. Just spread. You work too hard. Let us take some of the stress off of you. So when Moses, verse 4, heard it, he fell on his face, and he spoke to Korah and all his company, saying, "Tomorrow morning, the Lord will show who is his and who is holy, and will cause him to come near to him. That one whom he chooses, he will cause to come near to him. And do this, take censers, Korah and all your company, put fire in them and put incense in them before the Lord tomorrow. And it shall be that the man whom the Lord chooses is the Holy One. You take too much upon yourselves, you sons of Levi. But that's not for him to say. You know what? You may be right. So let's put it in God's hands. No mention from Korah that God might be behind this, that they were concerned because they had a loving concern for Moses. Moses didn't fight back. He took a little bit of a shot at the end there. But generally, he didn't fight back. He said, you know what? Come tomorrow, we'll put him in God's hands. Whoever God says is holy, that'll be his. What if God had chosen Korah? What would Moses' mindset have been? What if God had said, you know what? Korah was just trying to help out. And you rejected him. What if God had chosen Korah? What if God had chosen Korah? Exodus 32 gives us a little bit of insight into the character of Moses as to what his reaction would have been, could have been, if God had said Korah was just trying to help. Exodus 32. Verse 30. Now it came to pass on the next day, again this is the tail end of the golden calf story, that Moses said to the people, you have committed a great sin. So now I will go up to the Lord, and perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. I'm going to give this a try. And if God is merciful enough, maybe, just maybe, he'll relent. Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, please forgive them. But if not, block me out of your book which you have written. Let me take the fall. Let me take the fall for them. We've worked too hard here. There's too much value here. If somebody's got to pay, let me pay. Don't let them pay. Korah clearly wanted power. For whatever reason. And God knew. Moses had such faith in God as his leader that let's let it in God's hands. Let it be in God's hands. He's gotten us here so far. He's saved us every step of the way. If God wants me to relinquish power to Korah, who am I to say? That's God's choice. So we'll just come back tomorrow and we'll deal with that. And if Korah had been selected, Moses was willing to take the fall for every single one for that golden calf and have his name completely blotted out of the book of life. Completely blotted out so that people could be saved. That is a leader. That is a leader. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Let's go back there. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. Therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but that the profit of many, that they may be saved. Same mindset from Paul. Same mindset from as Moses. As long as the people are saved, I don't seek profit for myself. The profit of the many. Imitate me, Paul says. Follow me. But only, chapter 11, verse 1, only as I follow Christ. The same leader, the same type of leader Paul was Moses. Moses wasn't leading the people. He was keeping his eyes on the pillars. Paul here, follow me. But only as I follow Christ. If I stray from Christ, if I stray from the right thing, you do not have an obligation to follow me. You follow Christ. Follow me, but only as I'm in line with Christ. That is true godly leadership. We lead people to God, never to ourselves, and always regardless of the cost to ourselves. Paul here, no profit for me. Moses, let me take the fall. If somebody's got to pay, let it be me. Everybody else, follow along, but only follow me as I'm following Christ. Our faith should never waver, regardless of leadership. We faithfully follow those that God has clearly placed over us. But our faith should never stray, should never waver if we see them going astray. But that takes me keeping our eyes on this book too. Because ultimately, our faith is in Christ as our head. But as long as our leaders are following, we follow them. We have an obligation to follow them as they follow Christ. It's only when we see them stray, and stray is not making him a mistake. Stray is stray. That we keep our eyes on Christ. But we follow our leaders as they follow Christ. So the children of Israel, things started out well. And then the trials came. And they wavered because they lost faith. They didn't realize the trials were there to build their faith. That God could get them through the trials and make their faith even stronger. That every little thing he did for them was a miracle. And that he was showing them himself through their miracles. All of these, we see these sacred names that have sort of bogged people down. The Lord is my banner. The Lord is the Lord of hosts. The Lord is my healer. We can call them that if you want. You can use the Hebrew. You can use the English. It doesn't really matter, in my opinion. What it does was, it was showing them who God was. He was their healer. He was their Lord of hosts. He was their banner. They needed to know who he was because they needed to build their faith in him. And as they learned he was their healer, he was the Lord my healer. He was the Lord my banner. The Lord my hosts. And there's several because they needed their faith built. And their leadership. God places leaders in our lives for a reason. So they can help show us the way. But we need to be following them only as they follow God and only as they follow Christ. Because true leaders lead people to God, never to themselves, and regardless of the cost to themselves. Matthew 26. I'd like to just touch on something that Adrian asked me to touch on, and it works itself into this story of the Passover. Because it sort of hits on the theme of family here. As we prepare for the Passover, I'd like to look at a few verses here as a fourth little point here. As we come upon the Passover, this holy time when we recommit ourselves to God, take a look at the importance of the community, the importance of the family, the importance of the family community in relation to this New Testament Passover service. When evening had come, Matthew 26, verse 20, he sat down with the 12. Now as they were eating, he said, "Assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him, "Lord, is it I?" And he answered and said, "He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes just as is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, "Rabbi, is it I?" And he said to him, "You have said it." And as they were eating together, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." John chapter 13. Again, same evening. before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. And after that he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And we know the story. It was the foot washing service. So we've got two accounts that we've incorporated into the New Testament Passover service: the foot washing service, the eating of the bread, and the wine. Interesting to note that as a community, they did it around a dinner. There was a dinner. John talks about the foot washing. Matthew and Luke talk about the fact that there was the bread and the wine. But it was after supper. There was a supper. We don't do that. We did it in Burlington last year. It was a Sunday. But we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And this is just something for your consideration. Something for your consideration only. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. When we go back to what we just read in Matthew and in John, and see that this took place at the end of a meal, let's now read the account of Paul, and it sort of makes sense, this community coming together around the Passover. Now, the sacraments, the bread and the wine, are only taken by baptized members, for sure. But when we go back into the Old Testament and see that the family was together, and we see in the New Testament that there was a supper, this is more than just a religious ceremony of coming quickly to have some bread and some wine and washing some feet. This seems to be, from all the accounts that we see here, some sort of a supper around this, just for your consideration. 1 Corinthians 11. Now remember, as we get into this, and Adrian gave a rather lengthy sermon in Burlington last year about this, and his schedule wasn't that he was coming here, so he sort of asked me to incorporate some of that message into this. Think of the Corinthian church that was all a mess, that they were a group of people that were trying to follow God, but they had so much sin amongst them that they were simply not following God together. So Paul was trying to bring them back together in time for this spring holy day season. So it wasn't just the sexual sin, it wasn't just them suing each other, but all the stuff that was sort of keeping them separated, that Paul was trying to bring them back together to get them ready in time for this New Testament Passover. And talking about judging each other, and then verse 17. Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. From all I hear, the letters that you're sending me, it sounds like it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come into one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. When you do it, you're not coming to eat the Lord's Supper. You're coming to feast up yourselves. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. And one is hungry and another is drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and to drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. When you guys come together, when you have this attitude amongst yourselves, what he was telling them back in Corinth, you're not eating the Lord's Supper. You're stuffing yourselves. Eat and drink at home. For I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same manner, he took from the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." So when you look at this, it sort of seems like they gathered for a meal before the keeping of the Passover service. Christ did. John recorded it. Matthew recorded it. Here, Paul's talking about the fact that when they come together, they're not doing it right. They're doing it to stuff themselves, not to honor each other. That's why he says, you don't wait for one another. I think it's at some point here it says tarry for one another. I think it's chapter 14, maybe. Anyway, I don't know where that is, but tarry for one another. Because this was such a celebration leading into the Passover service that those who were rich could take the whole day off. They would come. They wouldn't wait for each other. Those that were hard laborers that couldn't wait, If the food was ready, the drinks were ready, they would come and stop themselves and get drunk because this was a feast, a party. But when God says to wait for each other, tarry for each other, it's because the family has to be together. Because this Passover is so important that everybody be together, that the community be together. Like the community of the Old Testament was together, the community of the New Covenant was together. Tarry for one another. And supper being ended, Christ took bread and broke it. They drank wine. They washed feet. Just for your consideration. Which when we look at Jude, we look at Jude. He's talking here about the apostasy. And then in verse 12, he says, these are spots in your love feasts. While they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves, they are clouds without water, carried about by the wind, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, talking, describing them here. But these are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear. So wasn't there love feasts that were a problem? It was the spots on the love feast that was a problem. When you look at some of the accounts of the Holmans and some other folks that have written about this supper before the Passover that Christ partook of became known as an agape meal, where if you're going to be together as a family and partake of this Passover meal, the bread and the wine and the sacraments of the New Testament Passover, and you wash each other's feet, there could be no animosity between anybody. That the community had to be on strong footing with no ill will between them, which is what these fellowship meals were about. It was when we eat together, we know what it's like when we eat together. There's no animosity. The Bible is full of fellowship meals where people get together and break bread together. It's just interesting to note that in the example of Paul and the example of Christ before the New Testament Passover, it occurred as supper was being ended, that they were eating together. And as the supper was ended, they washed each other's feet. They broke bread. Just for your consideration. Back to the lessons that we learned from the children of Israel. Never take for granted the freedom we have in Christ. The freedom we have to follow God with complete peace of mind. Our sins that have held us back, that we can't seem to forget, were placed on the shoulders of Jesus Christ. Not us. Christ took them. Christ took them on his shoulders. Freedom to follow his laws. Free to keep his holy days. That's what that account in Exodus 5 was all about. Moses going into Pharaoh saying, just let us go for a few days while we keep a feast. Just let us go for a few days while we keep a feast. Who's to say, this is pure speculation, this is just these thoughts that race around human minds. What if Pharaoh had said, okay, go. Go keep your feast. Come back when you're done. Interesting speculation. I'm not saying that would have happened. It clearly didn't. But just interesting speculation. Freedom to be fed by his word. Freedom to have fellowship with family of like mind. As we look back on the examples of the Israelites, our road of freedom should bring us to faith, not failure. Complete faith in our Father, complete faith in his Son, complete faith in their plan, and complete faith in his kingdom. Faith that they will walk with us right through the middle of our trials. Faith that is built and enhanced by the constant recognition of the daily small miracles in our lives. Faith in the community, surrounded by people of like mind and faith, following God together. Following leaders as they point the way to God, not themselves. Asking what happened, asking what went wrong, can be a good thing. The boys in William Golding's story were left with an island that became uninhabitable, burned to the ground through the futility of their ill-conceived infighting. They had started out as a cohesive unit, admittedly happy, they said so, despite their circumstances, with a goal to simply survive, together and wait for rescue. Then it all came undone, leaving them wondering what happened? Let's finish in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, all of these things, verse 11, all of these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. We have an opportunity to ask what happened to someone else and spare ourselves the misery of asking it of ourselves. So as we prepare for the spring holy days, take time to review the Exodus account and find out what else went wrong. We just scratched the surface. For a group of people to go from complete faith and glory in God's mercy to be completely turned around and not even able to survive until the promised land. Find out what else went wrong. I'm sure you'll find out much more than I brought here today. When you do, share it. Share it with each other. Share it with each other. Improve our faith together. Sharpen each other's iron. Keep each other going. Let us learn from this so we don't have to learn it firsthand. So we don't have to learn it firsthand. It's okay to ask what happened so that we don't have to learn it firsthand. Let's help each other learn from the examples of others who were on the road of freedom and then took it to failure. In this case, let's learn from the first generation of the freed Israelites. Not complaining when trials come, not moaning about it, but asking for faith to walk right down the middle of it. Not complaining because, you know what, the miracles, they're too small. I've been around long enough. I deserve bigger ones. I deserve bigger miracles. No miracle is too small that has you sitting here before God. That has you sitting before God at Passover. Has you sitting before a child of his washing his feet. Or having your feet washed by someone in whom Christ dwells. When you're sitting at the Passover, it's not Al washing your feet. It's Christ in Al washing your feet. Think of that. Think that your brother or your sister sitting before you washing your feet has Christ in them. And just like he washed Peter's, he'll wash yours through your brother or your sister. That rather than be satisfied with sufficiency, we want more out of this world in lieu of the next. And getting caught up in arguments over who to follow, rather than insisting that together we all follow God. When we have that mindset, we will be on the road of freedom to faith and the kingdom of God, not the road from freedom to failure.